Now, we come to that passage which has caused, I guess, as many difficulties as any in the Scripture, and some consider it the most difficult passage to interpret. I'm going to read this section now. Will you listen to it very carefully? Because there may be some that do not have the Bible before them. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it's dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, I'm going to break off the reading at verse 9 and say that verse 9 is the key to this passage here. But we need the context to understand this passage. Let me read verse 9 again. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, I want to spend some time in this passage of Scripture. I have a little book, and the title of it is How You Can Have the Assurance of Salvation. The last chapter in that book, Is It Possible for a Saved Person Ever to Be Lost? And that's Hebrews 6, and we deal with this passage I've just read in your hearing. And we'll be delighted to send this book to those who share in the expense of our program. And we send notes and outlines with no strings attached at all. And I hope you'll want the message, because we are going to deal with this now. And I want to say again, this is by all odds the most difficult passage in the Bible for any interpreter to handle, regardless of his theological position. Dr. R.W. Dale, and he had one of the great minds in the earlier field of conservative scholarship, he wrote, and I'm quoting him now, "I know how this passage has made the heart of many a good man tremble. It rises up in the New Testament with a gloomy grandeur, stern, portentous, awful, sublime, as Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended upon it in fire, and threatening storm clouds were around him, and thunderings, and lightnings, and unearthly voices told that he was there." Now, that's the end of the quotation. Every reverent person has come to this particular passage of Scripture with awe and wonder. And every sincere person has come to this passage with a sense of inadequacy. And certainly that's the way in which we're approaching it right now. Now, in moving into the heart of a study of these verses, we're immediately confronted with the amazing fact that commentators generally have avoided this chapter. A man that I have greatly admired, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, the prince of expositors, he has completely bypassed it in his book on Hebrews. And now, when we do come upon the interpretations available and summarize each, we can well understand why men have chosen to remain clear of this scene of confusion, because you can get many interpretations here. Now, I feel like that today, in the interest of an honesty of searching after the evident meaning of these verses, I want us to examine some of the interpretations. Now, the first interpretation we'd like to give It, to me, is the most unsatisfactory of all. We find the teaching suggested is that the Christians mentioned are Christians who have lost their salvation. That is, they were once saved, and now they've lost their salvation. Now, there are many that hold that position, and for the most part, they are real born-again Christians themselves. But in holding this position, they're just as uncomfortable in this belief as I am when making a trip by plane. I know I'm safe on that plane as anyone there, but I do not enjoy it as the captain of the ship does. I know that. There are many folk today who are not sure about their salvation, and they're not enjoying it. Nevertheless, they're saved if they fix their trust in Christ as their Savior. It's not the amount of faith you have, but the one to whom it's directed. Now, these folk are in the general category of interpretation, and they turn to this passage of Scripture more than any other, since they deny that we have a sure salvation which cannot be lost, and that the believer is safe in Christ. Now, I want to make it abundantly clear that I believe we have a sure salvation, and I think Scripture is abundantly clear on that point. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And my friend, he expands that great truth to the triumphant climax of such a bold statement down in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God to justify. In other words, he puts the throne of God back of the weakest and humblest man who's come to trust Christ, and today there's not a created intelligence in God's universe that can bring a charge against one of these who is justified through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 8, in verse 34 through 37. I'm going to read it. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. He died for it. Rather, he was raised from the dead. That's the second thing. He's at the right hand of God. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you just drink in those words, friends, and you'll have a great foundation of assurance. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword, even as written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, and all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does that satisfy you? Well, may I say to you, let's keep going. Listen to him. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, can you mention anything he didn't mention there? Can you mention anything then that would separate you from the love of Christ? May I say to you, this takes in the whole kit and caboodle. Here we are given the guarantee that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that is seen, nothing that's unseen, nothing that's natural, nothing that's supernatural can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the Lord Jesus himself makes this tremendous statement of our absolute security. Listen to him and trust him, believe him. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Well, believe him, friends. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Now, if you can lose it, it's not eternal. It's some other kind, but sure not eternal. And they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, it's not therefore your ability to hold on to him, but of his ability to hold on to you, my friend. Now, he says here, with infinite wisdom and full authority of the Godhead, that he can hold us, and that they who trust him shall never perish. The question is your hope fixed in God who's all-powerful, or in a God who may suffer defeat? Now, these are just some of the passages of Scripture. And I believe that this is a marvelous passage that makes it abundantly clear that you and I cannot be lost if we've been born again into the family of God. We become the Son of God through faith in Christ. Now, that's one interpretation. I cannot accept it. Now, the second interpretation, it has some merit in it. And these folk contend that you have here a hypothetical case, and that the if they shall fall away, and that the if here is just an if of possibility. That is, the writer here does not say that it happens, but if it were possible. Well, may I say to you, those who thus contend say that it's the biggest if in the Bible, and I'd have to admit that it is the biggest if in the Bible if they're accurate. And if I didn't accept the position I do, I think this would be the one I would take. Now, there's a third interpretation, that there really is no if there in the Greek. It's a participle and can be translated having fallen away. And therefore, these people then have another interpretation, and it is that these are professors, that they are not genuine believers. They profess to be Christians. Well, personally, I cannot accept this. This was the viewpoint of Matthew Henry. It was the viewpoint of Grant and Darby and Dr. C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible. And I certainly recommend that Bible. But I don't think the notes are inspired, and I do not accept that interpretation. Now, I don't think that the ones here that are professors, I think that they are genuine believers. Now, I think the Bible does speak of those that profess. They're apostates in the church. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, says it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog turneth to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to its wallowing in the mire. You see, there was a pig that went with the prodigal son up to the home when he returned home, but the pig didn't like it up there because he's a pig, and he went back. And today, there are those that are professors, but I don't think you're talking about that here. The language, according to my viewpoint, is too strong, and my feeling is that the thing that is said concerning them here, he said that they ought to be teachers, and they needed to have milk because they were babes, but you don't give milk to an unsaved person. Unsaved person doesn't need milk. He needs life. Needs to be born again. He's dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when he's born again, a little milk will help him. And I think we're talking about those here that are babes. And he calls them, therefore. And he urges them to go on. And I think if we read here first touching those who were once enlightened, notice, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. To me, this language clearly is used of those who are born again folk. Yet, there are those who take the position that the ones spoken of here are just the Jewish people. For instance, if they were enlightened and tasted, fell away, it'd be impossible to renew them. That it was those that were living at the time of the temple, as it still remained. And I can't accept that at all. And then there's still another group, and they stress the word impossible. They say it's impossible to renew them, but it's impossible for a man to. But it's not impossible for God, because after all, he says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a person to enter into the kingdom. And we can't enter on our own. We have to have someone that is our Savior, our Redeemer. So that's an interpretation. And again, I cannot accept that. Now, we have many interpretations of this passage, and there are others that I have mentioned, of course. But there's one that's been a real blessing to my heart. And I trust that you'll follow me patiently. Now, I've always been dissatisfied with all the interpretations that I had heard. And I was actually rather sad about it. And I picked up the magazine of the Dallas Theological Seminary, Bibliotheca Sacra, several years ago. In fact, it's been many years now. And there was an article in there by Dr. J.B. Rowell, pastor of the Central Baptist Church in Victoria, British Columbia. And he had an interpretation, the best that I've heard, and I want to give him full credit that this is not something I thought of, but it is something that he did. And I always try to give the ones that I use their material. And I wish that a lot of folk who use mine would be as honest about it, because I think that we have a right, as I had a professor in seminary, he said, we ought to graze on everybody's pasture, but we ought to give our own milk. And my feeling is that we ought to use other people's material, but we certainly ought to give them credit. If we don't, we're plagiarizing. Now, Dr. Rowell's interpretation is the one that I have taken. I've developed it to fit my own understanding, of course. Now, first of all, I'd call your attention to the fact we are not discussing the question of salvation in this passage at all. We're talking about people that are saved people. We believe that they are saved people. As we've gone over this, the thing that is said concerning them, that they were once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, we're talking about believers, and we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about reward. And he says here that to renew them again, not to salvation, but to repentance. And repentance is something God's asked believers to do. Read the seven letters he gave to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. He says to every one of the churches, to believers, repent. That's a message for believers. Now, will you notice? We're talking here, therefore, what believers are to do for rewards. And we're talking about the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. We are talking about, will you notice, he goes on to say here in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that what? Accompany salvation. He hasn't been discussing salvation. The things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's speaking of the fruit of the Christian's life and the reward that comes to him as the result, and he discusses the possibility that because of their life, there's a danger of them losing their reward. That is the whole tenor of this passage, and there's a danger, actually, of their entire works, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that every man's work is to be tested by fire. And fire, my friend, burns. Your work that you're doing today for Christ is going to be tested by fire. And all of those figures that some of us preachers hand in about how many converts we had, when that's put in a fire, I want to tell you, it's going to make quite a roaring fire. You can see it for miles, because it was nothing in the world but wood, hay, and stubble. And we're going to talk about the work that we've done for the Lord. May I say to you, it's to be tested by fire. And he mentions that here. Now, we're not talking about salvation. What I wish I could do, I wish I could lay upon the heart of a believer that, friends, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be a little sweet experience like sweetened water, where the Lord Jesus is going to pat us on our back and say, you nice little Sunday school boy, you didn't miss a Sunday for 10 years. You are so wonderful. May I say to you, he's going to go deeper than that. And he's going to test you whether you've really got any fruit in your life. Have you grown in grace and knowledge of him? Have you been a witness for him? Has your life counted for him? Have you been a blessing to other people? My Christian friend, I'm not sure I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Because, I tell you, he's going to take Vernon McGee apart there. Not for salvation, but because I am saved. He's going to find out whether I'm going to get a reward or not. Now, that's what we're talking about here. Now, there is a place for good works, because he's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's speaking here of the fruit of the Christian's life, because he speaks of that. In verse 7, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it's dressed, receive blessing of God. But if it just brings forth thorns and briars, it's rejected. Now, we'll note several passages here. When Paul wrote to Titus, young preacher, he said to him in Titus 3:5, it's not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, from this, one might be inclined to think that Paul is not going to have much regard for good works. But you move on down now to verse 8 of this same chapter and listen to him. That they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. Now, good works do not enter into the matter of salvation. But when one becomes a child of God through faith in Christ, works assume supreme importance. They're very important. It's important, if you're a Christian, that you live the Christian life. It's essential that you do that. When I was in the university as a student, I was sort of an assistant to the teacher in psychology. I thought at one time I'd major in that field. And there was a problem at that time that psychologists discussed. They've moved away from it since then. But which is more important, heredity or environment? Well, my psychology professor, he had a stimulating answer. He said that before you're born, heredity is more important. But after you're born, environment is the major consideration. Now, let's look at that. Before you become a child of God, before you are born again, works do not enter in. You cannot bring them to God because he won't accept them. He says, the righteousness of man's filthy rags in his sight. Now, you don't think God's going to take in a bunch of dirty laundry, do you? He's accepting sinners. But he accepts on the basis of the redemption we have in Christ. And if we have accepted him, we become a child of God. We're born now. Peter put it like this, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Now, if you've been saved, you're to show forth by your good works before the world that you're redeemed to God. Now, the Christian has something to show forth. And that's the thing, that he's going to be judged or not. Now, if he's going to continue as a little baby and nothing in the world but a troublemaker and turn people from Christ instead of to Christ, may I say to you, then you can be sure of one thing, that there'll be no reward. In fact, you can be ashamed at his appearing. He says that.